Hello and good morning and welcome to Studies Through the Bible with Pastor Zach Ebar. I am Pastor Zach, and today we are going to be looking at all four of the next books of the New Testament: Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians. We're going to look over all four of these books because all four of them have one central theme that we'd really want to get home, and all this general overview kind of give you a look at the fullness of each of these books and what it is that Paul was trying to get across with each of these books. So let's start off, of course, with the book of Galatians, following up what we've been studying so far. So Galatians is a statement of the doctrine of justification by grace through faith. What's so very interesting to me is how many different ideas there are about how it is that men are saved through Jesus Christ. And why that amazes me is because this book is all about the fact that it is by grace, by God's grace, that we are justified through faith. Okay? Now, obviously, faith meaning believing in Jesus Christ's ability to save our soul. There is no such thing as works for salvation. That's nowhere in the Bible. I know many go, oh, well, faith without works is dead. Well, yes, of course. That doesn't mean that faith itself is unable to be done without works, but rather that if you're truly saved, then there will be good works that are carried out in your life. That's kind of a common sense thing. If you're a truly saved individual, then you will be going about the work of God throughout your life. So when we're looking at the book of Galatians, Paul is going to have this discussion about the fact that it's not by our power, it's not by what we think we can do, but rather it's by that salvation is through God reaching down to man, providing this free gift of salvation for mankind. So, kind of like in the Epistle to the Romans, Galatians is going to have a strategic role in the history of not only the Christian church, but a strategic role in explaining salvation on a deeper level. There is absolutely no debate as to who wrote this. Everybody agrees that Paul wrote this book. In fact, the original manuscript of the letter was written by Paul himself, and we see that in chapter 6, verse 11 of the book of Galatians. Now, as far as when it was written, there is... a little bit of questioning that goes on with it's written because of this deeper discussion of who is the book actually addressing. The reason for that is that the term Galatia was used both in a cultural and a geographical sense, as well as a political sense. So, for example, the Roman political province of Galatia included areas in southern Asia Minor. The cities of Pisidian, Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe, or Lystra, whichever one you want to go with, and which were not part of the portion of central Asia Minor, inhabited by Celtic tribes, which are also known as Galatia. Okay? So we also have what is called the North Galatian theory, which holds that Paul is speaking of Galatia in its earlier, more restricted sense, okay? Now, according to that theory, of course, the churches of Galatia were located north of the cities Paul visited on his first missionary journey. Paul actually visited ethnic Galatia for the first time on his second missionary journey, which was why he was on his way to Troas in Acts chapter 16. On his third journey, though, Paul visited the Galatian churches he had established, which was in Acts chapter 18, and wrote this epistle either from Ephesus or Macedonia. I don't think that really there should be an argument regarding all of this, simply because it really doesn't matter whether or not he's addressing Galatia in the political sense or Galatia in the ethical, geographical sense. And of course, there's the South Galatian theory, which is Paul's referring to Galatia in its wider political sense as a province of Rome. Okay? So when we're looking at this, that topic really doesn't matter. It does not change anything. Either way, we either have Galatian churches that are in these cities, or we have Galatian churches in the ethnic region of Galatia. But none of that's going to change the discussion or the doctrine that Paul is going to lay out. It still is can be looked at in the proper sense of Paul is instructing a young church in the proper way that salvation is to be taught and given and messages to mankind. So, that brings us, of course, to the important parts. Themes and literary structures. Now, this book is going to address many problems that are raised by oppressive theology from Jewish legalizers. Okay? They had gotten many of these believers, whether it was in these individual cities in the political sense or in the regional sense, they had gotten these churches in this Galatian area to sacrifice some of their freedoms in Christ for the bondage to the law. And for examples of that, of course, is circumcision, dietary restrictions, dress restrictions, these types of things. And so Paul writes this epistle, and he's very forceful, very blunt, very angry, really, to do away with this false gospel of works, and rather to demonstrate the superiority of justification by grace through faith. Now, this whole epistle carefully approaches the problem in three different ways. First of all, Paul uses the gospel of grace and gives a defense of it in chapters 1 and 2. He then explains it in chapters 3 and 4, and then he applies it in chapters 5 and 6. It is basically, Galatians is essentially the document of Christian liberty, okay? It talks about how we are freed from the legalism of the law. And what's interesting about this is that we as men naturally think that if we don't make rules regarding things, if we don't come up with a much more stricter code of doing things, that it'll fall by the wayside. For example, we want to put preachers in suits. Why? Where in the Bible is that at? Where in the Bible does it say that a preacher needs to wear a suit and a tie and go to church that way? Well, it doesn't say it anywhere, but what do we want the world to think? Oh, well, we want the world to think that these men are more serious because they're dressed like the professional secular world. That's the idea. We want to convey wealth. We want to convey power and authority and importance. And guys, that's not at all biblical. It's not right either. You're using the approach and the methodology of the world to try to authenticate the man of God, when what authenticates the man of God is what words come out of his mouth regarding the word of God. Well, what do we try to do? We try to get special lighting. We try to get camera equipment. We try to get special sound equipment. We want nice and new furniture, and we want to remodel all of our buildings so that it looks like there's life in the building. Guys, that's the secular world's approach to preaching and teaching the gospel. We don't use the ideas and the thoughts of the world to make or to authenticate the message. We use our lives, our actions, the doctrines that we teach and preach and live by. That is what authenticates our word. I think we would be hard-pressed if we went back in time to the days of Paul and the Israelites and the apostles and the early church days in Acts. I think we would be completely shocked to see how these people not only went about the work of God, but how they conveyed themselves, what was important to them, and what mattered to them in regards to worshiping and following the word of God. It's nothing like today. We're worried about the appearance and the facade of things. And because of that, we are taking our Christian liberty and we're wrapping it up tight and throwing it away with the key. We need to start living according to what does the Bible say, not according to what does the culture or my opinions or my traditions say. And so we have all these problems that come to light from these Jewish leaders. And we're very rough on these Jewish teachers. Yes, they are false teachers, and yes, they needed to be dealt with, and yes, their doctrine was completely and totally wrong. But you also need to take the time to understand that these guys were still struggling with having to change their traditions and their values. What did I just tell you we in America are doing with our churches? We're taking our traditions and our cultural values and we're attaching them to the Word of God. And that's exactly what these men were doing. We are no better than them when we allow these ideas to take form. And so these leaders have come into the church and they are stressing the importance of the law, okay? And following the law, so keeping the feasts, being circumcised, keeping the dietary restrictions, keeping the clothing restrictions, all of these things that were laid out. And of course, this is all wrong, because when Jesus Christ died, what happened? Well, he fulfilled the law. Therefore, you're no longer in bondage to the law, nor are you condemned by the law. So when we're looking at this, kind of give you an overview breakdown of Galatians with a little bit more specificity than what we just said. In chapter one, the whole chapter, Paul is talking about his apostleship, okay? This is a biographical explanation of everything. This is Paul saying, this is who I am. This is the authority that I have. Now, the reason that Paul is starting out like this is because what did I just tell you is going on? We have these false teachers that are Jewish legalizers that have come into the church, and they're teaching this doctrine of legalism. They're trying to wrap the church's liberty up and take it away because they want them to maintain the law. Even, yes, you're saved by Christ, but you still need to keep the law. That's their mindset. And because they're doing this, of course, the first thing Paul has to do is not only prove his apostleship, but prove his authority, because they have fallen swindled by this. So in chapter 2, he is proving his authority. In chapter 3, he talks about the bondage of the law. Guys, I'm going to tell you something right now. As lazy as modern day Christians are, ain't a one of us that could have lived under the Old Testament law. Every time you sin, there has to be a sacrifice. Every time you're blessed beyond reason, you need to be giving a thanksgiving offering. Anytime you desired to get a better relationship with God, it required an offering. Every single thing you did, right and wrong to some degree, required a sacrifice or required some giving of yourself. Even tithing, I think it's hilarious that Christians are, oh, it's a 10% tithe. That is not true. By the time you added up every offering that they were required to give, that's not talking about when the sin offerings that they needed to do for individual sins in their lives, they gave up 25% of what they had as an offering or a tithe to God in a year. And that was not counting every time Brother Zach sins, he's got to go sacrifice an animal because he sinned. The law was essentially almost impossible to keep. And when I say the law, I mean the entire layout of Leviticus. Obviously, the Ten Commandments, the Decalogue, is impossible for men to keep. The whole purpose of the law and the bondage of the law was to show you what you are. Your necessity for God, your necessity for a Savior, your absolute need for God to give you a way to be saved. That was the point of the law. It showed you, you cannot do this on your own. But because Jesus Christ paid for you, chapter 4 of Galatians talks about the freedom of grace, the fact that God's given you this free gift through His grace, by your faith, okay? By grace, through your faith, your belief that God can do this. It shows you that, yes, you can't do it on your own, but God's grace, God's forgiveness, God's mercy has freely given you what you cannot obtain yourself if you will believe that God can give it to you. See, the whole basis of salvation is you believing, recognizing what you are and the fact you cannot achieve salvation on your own, asking God freely for the gift, believing that God can give you the gift of salvation, that God will keep the gift of salvation the way He's already promised He will. And then, of course, after you're saved, you're indwelled with the Holy Spirit, and you begin living and doing the work of God and telling others. Paul goes, this is what the law is, but this is what Christ has fulfilled. This is what Christ has done. And then, of course, in chapter 5, we see the fruit of the Spirit, which is what you should be, who you should be after you're saved. And notice that it's the fruit of. I hear people say all the time, the fruits of the Spirit. No, it's not like you have this individual love, charity, and you just kind of get this all at once. All of those things are the fruit of a saved individual. Meaning you can't just cherry pick what fruits you have. You either have all of it, you have all of those things covered, and you've got that one fruit, or you don't have any fruit, right? And so Paul goes, here's my authority, here's my apostleship. Here is what the law's purpose was and what the law is to us, essentially, and in reality. This is what Christ has done. This is how you should be living in regards to the of what you know about the law and what Christ has done. And then we have, in chapter 6, fruits of the Spirit, which is another discussion together. And this is the practical exhortation. So you have what the fruit of the Spirit is, meaning all of the characteristics of the character of a Christian, and then how that fruit plays out in these various works and things that you'll be doing, witnessing, studying, these kinds of things, okay? So when we're looking at this, kind of give you a breakdown of law and grace contrasted, what Paul does in chapters 3 and 4. Law, of course, was based on works, meaning that they had to do all these rituals and things to stay in good faith. Of course, in today's world, it's based on faith. The law was our guardian, whereas now under grace, it's centered in Christ. Under the law, it was our tutor, but now it's our but now under grace, we have a certificate of freedom. The law works put us under a curse, whereas grace justifies us by faith. The law keeps us for faith, but grace, Christ, lives in us. Law brings us to Christ, shows us what we're supposed to be, but grace adopts us as sons and heirs. So there's lots of very good things. And then, of course, we have a little bit of a discussion that comes up about biblical guidance for families, okay? Ethnic attitudes, differences in spiritual maturity and convictions, sexual immorality within families, temptations to sexual immorality. The reason I'm mentioning this is because these come up in different areas of the Bible. Some of them come up in Ephesians, where we're about to go. But these are some of these practical matters that Galatians talks about towards the end of how we're supposed to live. Sexuality within marriages, singles in marriage, remarriage of widows, spousal relationships, child-parent relationships, character, widows, things of this nature. All right, so that is Galatians in a nutshell. Let's talk about Ephesians. Ephesians is a very, very good book. Except for the book of Romans, okay? The book of Ephesians is the most carefully written presentation of Christian theology in the New Testament, okay? Paul wrote this epistle to make Christians more aware of the riches they have in Christ and to motivate them to draw upon these spiritual resources in daily living. Paul, of course, is the author of this book. He makes sure that you know that in chapter 1, verse 1 and chapter 3, verse 1. More than likely, More than likely, this is one of Paul's prison epistles, okay? That's the name, of course, that's given collectively to Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon, or Philemon, whatever you want to call it. I'll give it to you either way. Philemon's cool, but Philemon's technically the way you say it. The letter, of course, would be dated then around 60 to 63 AD, okay? And this is around the time of Paul's first Roman imprisonment, which we see at the end of the book of Acts, chapter 28, 16 through 31. And it's also written about the same time as Colossians is written, okay? Now, the phrase "in Ephesus" was omitted in some of the early Greek manuscripts, and because of that, some think that this was a circular letter that addressed all the churches of Asia Minor as a whole and was forwarded from church to church. Either way, does not matter. Whether it was written exclusively to the church at Ephesus, or if it was written, or if it was written to all of these churches in Asia Minor collectively, either way, the doctrinal message will not change. It's still addressing this important concept of Christian theology. So the first half of Ephesians, it lists believers' heavenly possessions in Christ, okay? So, of course, that is adoption, redemption, inheritance, power, life, grace, citizenship, and the love of Christ. There are no imperatives in chapters 1 through 3, and these all focus on the divine gifts to the believer, meaning that the whole basis for this is that you, there, since there's no imperatives, meaning there's no commands, this is what you already have because you're a believer in Christ. However, in chapters 4 through 6, we have 35 directives that speak of believers' responsibility to on how they should conduct themselves. Now, because of that, we have two main divisions. We have the position of the Christian, which is all the rewards, the benefits that you have as a believer in Christ. And then you have the practice of the Christian, which is in your everyday life, how these should be playing out. Now, there is a huge message of salvation in Ephesians, and it's directed toward the goal of the praise of His glory. Okay, that's chapters 1 and verse 6, 12, and 14. The word glory, it plays a heavy role in this book. It comes in 8 times, referring to the excellence of God's love, wisdom, and power. Now, when we are looking at all of this, we have a couple of things that we need to look at. First of all, chapters 1, verse 1 to chapter 1, verse 15, we have praise for redemption, okay? Meaning that praise for salvation and the knowledge that these people are saved. And chapters 1, verse 15 to chapter 2, we have prayers for revelation, okay? In chapters 2, verse 1 to chapter 3, verse 14, we have the position of the Christian, talking about all of these benefits that you have as a believer. Your power, life, grace, citizenship, love, redemption, adoption, inheritance, all these things, okay? Then in chapters 3, verse 14 to chapter 4, we have a prayer for realization, meaning that Paul is asking, praying that the church will realize their position in Christ Jesus. Guys, what we don't realize is that salvation is just one part of being a believer with God. One of the downfalls of pastors over the last, I would say, 100 years, maybe even longer than that, but I'm for sure in the United States over the last 100 years, is they quit teaching about what the job of a believer is, what a believer has, and what they're supposed to be doing in their life. Salvation is but the one piece of a very large puzzle, okay? Yes, salvation's important. We do not want lost people to go to hell, okay? That's very important. At the end of every Sunday morning message that I preach, because usually who is there on Sunday mornings, that's more likely where you're going to see lost people. I'm giving you a little pastor secrets right now, okay? Sunday night, Wednesday night, that's typically your saved church members that are coming to learn the Bible more. But it's definitely on Sunday morning, every pastor will agree and will concur with me that that's when you have the most people. That's when you're more than likely to have lost people amongst your congregants, okay? At the end of every Sunday morning message, I bring salvation into the equation because it's important that lost people get saved. But friends, if pastors get up and preach only salvation to save people 3 times a week, sometimes more than that, in my case, we usually have like 4 or 5 times because we do a lot of different, like the podcast and things of this nature. We have a devotional on Fridays, this kind of stuff. If you get up and you talk about nothing but salvation 3 days a week, you're leaving all of these disciple believers at step one. And they're not going any further, which means if they're not going any further, what is it that they can accomplish for God's kingdom besides witnessing to other people? Well, that's it. They can only witness to other people, but they're not going to grow in their own lives. They're not going to learn all the wrongs from rights. They're not going to learn deeper applications and deeper theological discussions. They're not going to grow in the Word of God beyond salvation because that's all they're hearing. Paul, in this prayer for realization, he's saying, there's more to this than just being saved. You've been adopted, which means you hold a joint heir position with Christ now. You have been redeemed, meaning that now you're no longer dead. You have the ability to no longer sin. You have the ability, through God's power and God's help, to live a life as sinless as possible. Obviously, because everybody's human, we know that you're going to fail and sin at some point because you're human. However, you're without excuse for that anymore because you are free from sin. Paul is going into that. He's going, there's more, Ephesian church, than just, well, I'm saved now. Now what? You have a realm of inheritance and abilities because you're saved that need to be playing out in your everyday life. So, chapters 4, verse 1 to chapter 4, verse 17, now we start getting to the imperatives. We start getting to the, okay, this is what you have. This is what your position is as a believer. This is what your abilities are as a believer. Now, here's what you need to be doing with it. And Paul really amps things up, okay? You have unity in the church. Number one thing he hits on is unifying the church in chapter 4, verse 1 to 17. Then he talks about holiness and life or holy living. That's chapter 4, verse 17 to chapter 5, verse 22. Then he talks about responsibilities at home and work, so in your home and at your job, out in the world, this kind of thing. And that's chapter 5, verse 22 to chapter 6, verse 10. And then there is conduct in the conflict, and that is the last of chapter 6. Okay, and that's all about your behavior, your responsibilities as a believer. And, of course, we're going to see a lot of phrases that come up about that do we sin so that grace may abound more, this kind of thing. It comes up quite a bit. We see that in Galatians. We also see it in Ephesians as well. And then, of course, we will also see this discussion of the traits of new creatures in Christ. All right, so that is the book of Ephesians. Now let's talk about Philippians, okay? Philippians is an awesome, awesome book. The Philippian church, I think, is one of those churches that every pastor dreams of, okay? They obviously have their you know, their problems and situations. Everybody does, okay? No church is perfect, by the way. If you're on here and you're listening and you go, well, I just can't find a church. You can't find a church because you are looking for a perfect church that is filled with imperfect people. There's no such thing as a perfect church. There's always going to be something that happens in a church that's not right or is wrong. And sometimes, though, a lot of the things that happen that's not right or is wrong, you don't even know about, because most of the time the bad things that happen towards the pastor and his wife, and you have absolutely no idea, or at least you shouldn't have any idea, that something has occurred, okay? And the reason I say you shouldn't have any ideas, not because you need to go around with your head down between your legs, but because a good pastor and a good pastor's wife do not allow those things to circulate, and they deal with them however they need to be addressed, but they always deal with them privately so that there is no problems or issues that arises for the church, okay? But you're never going to find a perfect church. It does not exist. Philippians, though, is the Philippian church is probably about as close to that as you can get. And the reason for that I say that, is because what Paul writes to them is an epistle of joy and encouragement while they are in the midst of severe persecution and bad circumstances, okay? He expresses his fond affection for the Philippian church. He appreciates their testimony and support, and he urges them to continue their actions and thoughts in the way that they're going, to continue to pursue after Christ despite all the trouble that they are having. Again, authorship is not debated. Paul tells us in chapter 1, verse 1, that he wrote it. So obviously the higher critics can't really debate that if he says it right off the bat, that Paul, the apostle of Jesus Christ, his normal little turn off there, his little start off. But the traditional view about the date when this was written is that Paul wrote it between AD 61 63 while he was imprisoned in Rome. He references the palace guard, Caesar's household. And of course, this would fit with Paul's Roman imprisonment. However, scholars, of course, higher criticism, guys who think they're smarter than the common folk who can read, Paul wrote, and go, oh, he's mentioning all these things that have to do with being in prison. Maybe he was in prison when he wrote this. Higher critics, guys who think they're smarter than the rest of the world, have decided that he wrote this about AD 55 while he was in Ephesus, or about AD 56 to 61 during his imprisonment at Caesarea. They pointed out that Caesar's household, palace guard, could also refer to Roman authorities and provincial cities like Ephesus or Caesarea. The argument here, of course, is that it does not matter whatsoever. It is important, though, that their discussion about places like Ephesus or Caesarea in Acts, it's never mentioned that he was imprisoned in Ephesus. And Caesarea, of course, is much farther from Philippi than Rome was, and that reasonably swift travel was possible between Rome and Philippi, meaning that Paul could have gone quickly to Philippi from Rome. I think it is foolish to really even argue about it or to think about it, because just because those terms are there doesn't necessarily mean that he's not talking about his imprisonment in Rome. Those, of course, are terms that would have been used Roman Empire-wide. They're not exclusive to these two cities or Rome, okay? So as far as the date goes, they even say on the one that, oh, well, we don't think he was actually in Rome when he wrote these. We think he was actually in prison in Caesarea. The time that he was in prison in Caesarea and then in Rome was all around the exact same time. Okay. Like Caesarea led to Rome. Okay. And of course they end with, he could have wrote this in AD 61, which is the year that those of us who said he was in prison in Rome just said he could have written it in AD 61. So I think it's a pretty fair argument to say that it was written in AD 61 to 63, and he was imprisoned in Rome for the first time when he wrote these letters, okay? Now, what's amazing about this book is the theme and the structure, okay? It is one of Paul's most personal letters. He talks about his own experiences with Christ, his struggle over whether to prefer dying or to be with Christ, or living to serve the Philippians. He talks about the Philippians that being in his heart and how they supported him while he was even in prison. Paul frequently gives his gratitude for this church. This was just an awesome church, guys. This was one of those churches that any pastor would be envious. I know I can't. I just said a word that is about sin, huh? Would be envious to want to be a part of and to be able to pastor. It was just a very, very good church. And the prominent theme throughout all of it is joy. Paul is rejoicing with this church. He's encouraging this church and telling them to keep up the good work. So to kind of give you a breakdown, it's a very short book. It's only four chapters. Chapter one is about partaking of Christ. And it's talking about suffering and experiences, meaning that just because you're a believer in Christ doesn't mean bad things won't happen, and that bad things, of course, don't happen, or that bad things won't ever happen. Okay, we have kind of this idea as believers, if we're doing what's right, life will be hunky-dory. That's not true. There's many times that the more you do right, the harder it can be, because you have all kinds of people that are going to be not only against that, but you're going to have immature believers that try to stomp that out because they don't know any better yet. There's all kinds of even just regular problems that can come. You live in a sin-ridden world, so you know, there's tragedies, there's family losses, there's the realities and consequences of sin. You know, there's just all kinds of things that can happen in this life that even if you are doing right and you're living the way you're supposed to and you're doing the best you can for God, bad things can and still will happen. That's just the nature of the world we live in. However, it gets a little better than that. Chapter 2 talks about the people of Christ, okay? Submitting to God and to His will, having the mind of Christ, okay, is what this whole chapter is about. And he gives examples of his own life where he submitted to God and God took care of things. And that's kind of what Paul's saying. There was a lot of suffering that I've had and I'm suffering right now in prison. However, if we have the mind of Christ and we submit to it, eventually we will see how this was intended to play out, how this was beneficial to our walk with God. Chapter 3, he talks about the pursuit of Christ. Whew, sorry. I'm telling you what, I don't know. Somebody somewhere near here must be yawning and giving it to me. Because we were been up and moving around today. I started my day at 4 a.m., so I don't really know what the deal is. But we have chapter 3, the pursuit of Christ. And he's talking about salvation and seeking after the things of God, using the knowledge that Christ has given us. And then, of course, in chapter 4, we have the peace of Christ. And that's when we're talking about the power that Christ has in our lives, how he sanctifies us, how he continues to grow us and better us, and how he will get us through all the situations, and that we can be content in any situation that we are in because of the fact of who it is that we serve and who is watching over our lives. So the book of Philippians is a very, very, very awesome, awesome book about keeping the course in hard times, about joy and encouragement. It's a joy and encouragement to pastors to know that there are churches that behave this way, that carry themselves like this church did. It's a very uplifting book that gives you the tools that you need to keep on keeping on even when things are bad. And then the last book, a book that very few people know anything about, a book that I've seen very few pastors ever touch. I don't think I've ever heard the book of Colossians taught or preached until I went to seminary at the ripe old age of 18 years old. It is an astounding book. It's a very deep theological book as well. It's a book that addresses some questions that are pretty tough for people to wrap their minds around. It is the most Christ-centered book in the Bible. In it, Paul is going to stress the preeminence of the person of Christ and the completeness of the salvation he provides. The church at Colossae had gotten it wrapped up in a lot of mysticism and paganism, and they're kind of blending that with Christ, so they got a lot of weird ideas that are going on that Paul addresses in this book. Paul, of course, wrote this book. There's no debate over that. Obviously wrote this while he was in prison when he wrote Ephesians, Philippians, and Philemon, or Philemon, okay? Although, again, there have been people that have suggested Caesarea and Ephesus, same thing we just talked about. Whether he was in Caesarea or Rome doesn't matter. He was in prison. He wrote this, therefore it's still a prison epistle. Okay? End of discussion on that. So let's talk about the themes and literary structure, okay? The overall theme is the preeminence and the sufficiency of Jesus Christ. It's all about why Jesus Christ is enough, okay? There is nothing else that needs to be added to it. Again, how anyone can study the Bible and think that works for salvation is what the message is. I have absolutely no idea, because we have just talked about four books that stress the sufficiency of Christ and that salvation is by grace through faith. Okay? There's no debating that. There's no book in the Bible that doesn't teach that. And the reason for all of this is that because this church had gotten ramped up, they kind of did. Okay, here we go. This is a perfect reference. If you remember The Mummy from like way back in the day, 90s, 2000 era, where the scary zombie looking mummy thing, I was like 10 when we watched this movie, by the way, grabs the little guy that's kind of a, he's kind of just a little, that he rides the fence. Whoever is in power at that time, he's on their side. And he starts going through all his religious necklaces to try to figure out which one will ward off the mummy. That's essentially what the Church of Colossae was doing. They had gotten wrapped up. They, well, we're saved, but this guy over here is saying this, and this guy over here is saying this, and this guy over here is saying this. And so they just grab a hold of it. They go grab each and every one of them. Okay, well, I'm, you know, if Buddha's the real deal, I've got my karma in line. If Hinduism's the real deal, I know, you know, all of my little sayings and gods and all this. If Christ is the real deal, then I've been saved. They kind of are grabbing every little thing they can. They're blending all this together as kind of a one religion fits all situation, okay? And guys, Jesus Christ is enough. You don't need anything else. You don't need any kind of pagan religion. You don't need voodoo or theology. You don't need to have your chakras lined up, your yoga mats pulled out, your essential oils rubbed in. Yes, essential oils are good for health, but I'm talking about people that believe in them religiously. Friends, Jesus Christ is sufficient for everything that you need. You don't need anything else. I've met so many saved people that have church hopped from one religion to another in my time that I don't know how in the world they keep what they believe straight. The Bible is sufficient. You don't need a conglomerate of religious ideals to make sure you're good. There is but one God and one way, and that is Jesus Christ. So the whole first half of the book is about Christ's supremacy. Okay, Christ's supremacy. That's chapters 1 and 2. The second part of the book explains the implications of Christ's supremacy in terms of the believer's submission to Christ the Lord, chapters 3 and 4, okay? Now, in the second half of the epistle, Paul looks at the believer's union with Christ, okay? He talks about our union with Christ in his death, his resurrection, his exaltation, all of these things. And so the whole book is going to talk about why Christ is sufficient, what your position with Christ is, what happens when you're saved, all of these deeper theological questions about salvation. So chapters 1, verse 1 to 15 is the introduction, of course, to the book. Paul basically going, I wrote the book. What in the world happened to you? Here's what you need to do. Okay, that's kind of Paul's format. Hi, I'm Paul. Get your act together. Here's how. That's kind of what I like about Paul. Paul can be very sarcastic. He can be very blunt. He can be very straightforward. And that's one of my favorite things about Paul as a person. So, of course, now chapters 1, verse 15 to chapter 2, verse 4 is the discussion of the preeminence of Christ, okay? Chapters 2 to 4, going into chapter 3, shows us our freedom in Christ. Colossians is kind of like taking Galatians, Ephesians, and Philippians and throwing them all together and going deeper with them, okay? Chapter 3, verse 1 to chapter 3, verse 5, we have the position of the believer. Chapter 3, verse 5 to chapter 4, verse 7, we have the practice of the believer. So here's your position again. Remember, we talked about this with Ephesians, and this is what you should be doing with it, okay? And then, of course, chapter 4, verse 7 to the end of the book is the conclusion. It's Paul's little wrap-up summary of this is what you need to be doing, this is how we are, these kinds of discussions, okay? So that is Colossians and Ephesians and Philippians and Galatians all wrapped up into one little nutshell. Of course, we will go deeper into these books. We'll have a lot more discussion as we start working our way through the Bible from beginning to end. Can you believe we're almost done with our overview? Next week we have 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, 1st, 2nd Timothy, and we'll probably throw Titus in there. We may throw Philemon into it too. I haven't decided on that one. Probably go ahead and throw Philemon through it, just because that would be finishing the epistles of Paul all at one time. And then after that, all we have left is Hebrews, James, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, 1st, 2nd, or I'm sorry, 1st, 2nd Peter. Oh, goodness gracious, I'm trying to get them all mixed up. 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, after 1st, 2nd, 1st and 2nd Peter. And then, of course, the book of Jude and Revelation. And then we will begin going through the Bible verse by verse, chapter by chapter, starting in the book of Genesis. So the podcasts are about to start getting a whole lot longer. I hope you enjoyed those couple 20 and 30 minute ones, because we're about to start getting into deeper ground as we're going through chapter by chapter, verse by verse, through each of these books of the Bible. So that is Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians. As always, make sure to go over, look over these books. You can stop the podcast thing and go back and look at the breakout if you want to. You can be one of those people that get the highlighter out and then, you know, go through and break it down section by section and kind of label your section so that you know the overall general theme of each part, the overall general theme of the book. Of course, as always, good studying books to have. One of my favorites for what we're doing and what I kind of use reference. I even reference some of the statements that are in this book quite often because they just did a very good job, is Nelson's Complete Book of Bible Maps and Charts. It's a very good book. Gives a lot of very good overviews. It kind of helps break them down into more generalized terms to kind of give us this whole overview of what we're going to be studying and teaching. As always, though, I hope everybody has an excellent week. Get out of here and go study.